The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
John chapter 7, and we're picking up our study from the point at which we left it at the end of chapter 6. Now, by way of reminder to those of us who've been here all along, and by way of introduction to some who are joining us, we've tried to constantly underline the fact that we needn't guess as to the express purpose of John's gospel, but rather it has been stated clearly for us by John himself in the 20th chapter, as he outlined the fact that he had written this gospel under the direction of the Holy Spirit so that men and women might become believers. Not belief in some vague general sense, in terms perhaps of the embracing of a philosophy or the accepting of a theory, but rather that men and women might come to believe in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. That they might come to understand with their minds who this man is, that they might believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and that through that they may come into a personal, living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So much so that when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well concerning living water, which if she drinks of it will become for her a spring of water welling up to eternal life, it is the purpose of John that as we receive the word of God as it is declared to us here, men and women yet may drink of that living water. And of course, one of the great encouragements of our studies has been to discover ones and twos who have come many times from a place of nominal formality in relation to Christ, to the position of a convinced understanding and of a personal walk of faith. And it is within that framework that we pursue our studies, that we return to them, and that we now address these first 13 verses of John chapter 7. Now, in an attempt to help us weave our way through them, I provided an outline which is only skeletal in its structure, but the four points are there in order to give us at least hangers or pegs around which to draw our study material. We will spend the majority of our time on the first three and just mention finally the fourth one. Now, it's always important, if we're going to be true to a study of the Scriptures, that we understand the context of the things that we're dealing with. And so in verses 1 and 2, we seek to do just that and notice the situation which John describes for us. He describes it for us purposefully, and we can understand it in three specific ways: chronologically, geographically, and theologically. Or in simple terms, we notice the significance of the context in terms of time, in terms of place, and in terms of purpose. So that if anyone were to ask us about John 7, as they may well do, then we would be able to set it clearly within these limits. First of all, then, in terms of time. Now, his time reference comes immediately in the two words after this, which obviously denotes that chapter 7 follows chapter 6, which of course is reassuring. But it does not denote the fact that chapter 7 immediately follows chapter 6. And what I mean by that is this, that the phrase after this, as it is used in John's Gospel, denotes an indefinite period of time. So we ought not to think that verse 1 of chapter 7 follows hot on the heels of verse 71 of chapter 6, but that there is an indefinite gap between the two, but not so indefinite. Because if we turn to chapter 6 and to verse 4, we discover that the events of chapter 6 took place at a clearly identifiable period of time, i.e., the time of the Jewish Passover feast. When then we come to chapter 7, we discover in verse 2 that these events took place when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. And so when we take our Jewish calendar and we ask the question, what was the time difference between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Tabernacles, we discover it to be approximately 6 months. So the two words after this cover a time period of approximately 6 months. Now, the significance of that will be borne out as we continue our study, but it is at least significant in this respect, that at the end of chapter 6, we have discovered the intense hatred of the Jewish leadership to the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, that which had welled up within them following the healing of the lame man in Jerusalem in earlier chapters, has been rising to a crescendo. So at the end of chapter 7, there is that intense animosity directed towards him. So we wouldn't be surprised if chapter 7, verse 1, came the week later, and we discovered that still the Jews were in this spirit of animosity. But verse 1 of chapter 7 comes 6 months later, and there has been no abatement of their hatred. In fact, the intervening time has seemed only to fuel their desire to do away with Jesus, as we're going to see. Well, that's something of it in terms of time. In relation to place, we're also told that Jesus, during this, went around in Galilee. And John then tells us in verse 1 the reason for his unwillingness to move into Judea. The reason was that he knew the Jews were waiting for an ideal opportunity to take his life, and he knew that it was not time for him to give up his life, and so he maintained his position in Galilee and rejected the opportunity in Judea. Now, it's important for us always to remember also that John's Gospel is not written in isolation to the rest of the Gospels. So that when we think of this 6 months hiatus or gap, we discover it filled in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, we're not going to turn to it all this morning, but take my word for it. The missing block of time may be discovered in the treatment that Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us. And in that you will discover that Jesus' priority during these 6 months was to move around as an itinerant rabbi. Indeed, the verb that is used there is specifically that verb for walking around or going around Galilee. He moved around as an itinerant rabbi, specifically teaching his disciples. It was during this period that he took 3 up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and he poured his life into them. Now, those of you who are alert to that will think clearly about it, because in John chapter 6, we find Jesus spending 2 days with between 15 and 20,000 people. A great opportunity from one point of view, right? I mean, how many times do you get a chance to speak to 15 or 20,000 people? Surely you would want to continue that for as long as possible. But what did we discover in John chapter 6? We discovered that Jesus, the more he spoke with the group, the less it got. Instead of it increasing, it began to diminish. It only increased to the point where the people realized what he was on about. And when he called them to commitment, they were leaving in their droves. 2 days with the 15,000, 6 months with the 12. Now that ought to tell us something along the pathway of spiritual reproduction. Jesus establishes there the pattern for life and for ministry. He gives to us, as it were, a graphic explanation of that which he then prescribes for us as he sends us out in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, he says, and make disciples of all nations. And he is not saying, do as I say. He's saying, do as I do. For here he takes all of his time to pour his life into these people. Pause for thought. Into whose life or lives are you and I, as believers this morning, pouring ourselves? Who are the people? Who are the Timothys in the faith, or the Timothyesses, if you like, the young people in the pilgrimage of life, who are thanking God daily for the discipleship that we are giving to them? Who are our assistants along the pathway of faith? Where are they? For it is that strategy which Jesus gave for the expansion of the church, both then, through the Acts of the Apostles, and throughout the world today. it is not ultimately a mass movement that will benefit from vast crowds, but it is a minority movement that will benefit from that minority being tuned in and turned on for Jesus Christ. And the challenge is there for us to ponder. Thirdly, in terms of the situation, we can understand it theologically, or if you like, in terms of purpose. Because John's note regarding the Feast of the Tabernacles being near in verse 2 is not only significant in terms of time, but also in terms of the ministry of Jesus. You can read of this feast in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers 29. The feast in which the Jews commemorated with thanksgiving the divine protection which their ancestors enjoyed during the wilderness wanderings. As they commemorated the fact that during that time, God symbolically dwelt amongst his people in the tent of meeting. And how they moved that tabernacle from place to place, and it was very important to them because it symbolized the presence of Almighty God amongst them. After the time of Solomon, that localized consideration focused then in the temple. And so the Jewish people, to their detriment, began to think of God in a localized way, that God is there and uniquely there and he isn't anywhere else, which of course wasn't true. Because the symbols that they enjoyed in the tent and in the temple were looking forward to the time when God would come and dwell on the earth with men. Now, in the same way, as John sets Jesus in chapter 6 in the Passover celebrations, and Christ says, I am the bread of life. In other words, he takes the symbol and he says, I am the reality. Now here, in the Feast of the Tabernacles, he's about to do the same thing. Many of us understand this picture clearly because in our own particular area or in our own background perhaps, we know what it is for Hasidic or Orthodox Jews to erect these leafy booths at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles even today. And we've seen them on a garage or on a garage and in a back garden or a backyard, and we've seen them around and we've wondered what's going on. Well, this is it. It's Leviticus 23, Numbers 29. They're looking back to these things. Now, here's the irony. Jesus then moves amongst the leafy booths. He is the incarnate God. He is all that the symbols represent in all of its fullness. And men and women are so preoccupied with the symbol that they fail to grasp the reality. Now, this morning, we ought not to think that we can sit in a position of condemnation because we face the same challenge. For example, in relation to the Lord's Supper, which has been given to us, given to the family of faith, given to those who are truly in Christ, to be participated in as an evidence and an example of our relationship with God in Christ. And yet it is possible for us to come and deal with the symbol devoid of reality. Some of us were baptized, either as children or even as adults. We thought that in that symbol, there was the significance for salvation. But today we sit and we no more know the reality of Christ's presence than ever we did. Why? Because the symbol on its own is not enough. And so within this feast, Jesus is about to make this clear. Secondly, then, in verses 3 to 5, moving from the situation to the suggestion that he received, and this time from his brothers. Jesus' brothers said to him. Now it's good for us to remember the earthly existence of Jesus Christ. Having stressed so much in John chapter 5 and 6, the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, that his origins are in eternity past, etc. Here we have a very nice familial note concerning Jesus. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, there you will discover the names of the brothers of Jesus. I wonder how many of us can name the brothers of Jesus without turning to it. I see all these hands going up, so you're obviously in the same position as myself. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 55, the people are asking, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Simon and Jude, and aren't all his sisters with us? In other words, here, as John unfolds his gospel, he provides for us just a little insight into the fact that Jesus was really real. He knew what it was to have brothers and sisters. And those of us who have brothers and sisters know all that's wrapped up just in having brothers and sisters. Life is different if you get a sister. It's different if you get a brother, I suppose. I don't have one. But there are aspects of life which then uniquely fall into place and also fall out of place. And Jesus lived within that framework also. Now it is these brothers, the four of them, who tell him two things. One, he's in the wrong place. And two, he has developed the wrong posture. He's in the wrong place, they say, because Galilee was like a backwater in comparison to Jerusalem, which was like the metropolis. I mean, if you wanted to launch a movement, it was a strange thing to be hanging around in Galilee. I didn't use an American illustration. I'll get it wrong and be condemned by somebody who was brought up there and says it is a lovely place. So I'll use a British illustration. It would be like trying to launch a movement in the Western Isles of Scotland where there are more sheep than there are people. And somebody would come to you and say, what a ridiculous place to be. If ever you're going to have a radical impact, you need to move from there and move to London. Because London is the place to be. And that's what the brothers are saying. Jesus, you better get out of Galilee and into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is where it's happening. Also, your place is not only wrong, but the posture you're adopting is wrong. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Well, even in that statement, they reveal their unbelief and lack of faith. They don't understand that Jesus didn't come to be a public figure. And Jesus doesn't need our help today in being made a public figure. Jesus Christ is Lord and sovereign over the whole universe. Jesus reigns today. He reigns supreme. He is master over all. And one day every knee will bow before him. And he doesn't need our help in the media to let people know he is around. Jesus was acting according to his divine purpose and principle, and he is able to reject their approach. Now, I think we would be greatly helped if we had a tape recording of these words of Jesus' brothers, because the tone of voice is obviously important. And whether they were scathing or whether they were jesting is not clear, but it is clear that there was a certain irony about their words. Think of it. Here are, in human terms, your kith and kin, your brothers. Hopefully, the boys that you played with in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. The folks that you would naturally look to for friendship and for encouragement. And you're faced by a great public display of animosity. People out there hated Jesus Christ. Constantly on his case, constantly asking to defend himself. And so he might have thought that he could turn to his brothers and find in them a refuge. As many have done, many who have been harangued from without have found comfort in their kith and kin, but not Jesus. He turns here and he finds that his brothers are touched with the very same infirmity of the crowds. And I found in that, I think, an encouragement for some this morning, who in family terms, because of your clear profession of faith in Jesus, have found yourself even isolated from your brothers, your sisters, your mom, your dad, and you wondered, what in the world is this Christian life about? How did I get in this state of affairs? Your parents say strange things to you. Your brother never calls you. Your sister never writes you anymore. And you wonder, is there anyone in the world who feels like me? Does anyone know what it's like? The answer is yes. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have in Jesus one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And verse 5 tells us that these same brothers spoke from hearts of unbelief. Therefore, it's not surprising that they didn't understand his purpose. They didn't realize that his destiny was not popularity, but it rather was the hatred of a world which by his sinless life he brought into judgment. And that is exactly what he says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." I've thought a fair amount about that this week. Does the world really hate Jesus? He will tell us, the problem is no longer animosity towards Jesus Christ. The problem is apathy. So it's not as if they hate him, it's just they just don't care. Well, you know, I think that that has more to do with the portrayal that the church has given of Jesus Christ than it has to do with any other thing. Because when we present to the world an innocuous, anemic Jesus, who appears on the stage of history as just another figure, just another prophet, then there is no reason for the world to hate them. But when we present the Lord Jesus Christ in a biblical fashion, as the one who came to die for our sins, who by his death bore the wrath of God, and thereby is able to take away the sin of man, when we say that he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, from whence, to quote the Episcopal Prayer Book, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And someone say that's how you cross an avenue, as you run across there when the red light is flashing, there are the quick and the dead. But anyway, you understand what it is. Those who are alive and those who are dead, those who are spiritually with it, those who are without, Christ is coming. Now, when we present that, people don't like that. Do you know what I find more than any other thing as I move around this area? If you say, "Oh, you're a kind of nice guy, you know," and this is what the way they like to do it. They say, and I'm sure we really all just believe the same thing. They always hit me with that. I'm sure we all believe the same thing. That's very hard to say. No, I'm dead sure we don't believe the same thing. I don't believe the half of what you believe, and I don't know you don't believe the half of what... It's very, very difficult. But what the attempt is not an unkind thing, but it is an attempt to make themselves part of what it's all about. Oh, yes, Jesus. Oh, yes, I have a little place in my life for Jesus. Yes, yes. Oh, yes, yes. Nice to see you, Mr. Baker. And I have a little place for this, and a little place for this, and this. And so there's a syncretistic, pluralistic approach to it all, whereby people think I'm okay. They're not. The light which Jesus sheds on Cleveland condemns Cleveland. The truth which Jesus speaks portrays the lies in the hearts of men. The joy which Jesus shares exposes the barren emptiness of a nihilistic lifestyle. And when people really meet Jesus, unless their hearts are attuned in faith, they do not like what they see. For he calls them to obedience. He calls them to repentance. He calls them to faith. And he calls them to a radical transformation. Jesus could have been a popular hero coming out of chapter 6. He had 20,000 people with him, and all he needed to say was, "Fine, fellas, if that's the way you want it, that's the way we'll have it. There's nothing I like better than a crowd." But not for a moment, and the crowd was gone, and the 12 were left, and then 11, and then at the crucifixion, none. You mark my words, believers, read your Bible and read church history, and you will discover that the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, as it becomes the beautiful bride adorned for the bridegroom, namely Jesus, who will come from heaven, takes place along a corridor of time in which it is a minority movement, often persecuted and ultimately victorious. You see, that's just hard for us in the free Western world to understand. But I have a feeling if we lived in Albania, or if we lived in Romania, or if we lived in one of the Eastern Bloc countries, we would understand these things in a very graphic way. And so Jesus responds then to this suggestion by providing them with instruction. Now already in our studies, we've noted the recurring use of the word time or hour back in chapter 2, verse 4, where the mother Mary came to Jesus and said, "We've run out of wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what is that to me? My time or my hour has not yet come." Remember, we said that there is this theme which runs throughout John of the destined purpose of God in fulfilling his desires in his son Jesus. And so we have this word hora in an English transliteration, which occurs in 2:4 and in 7:30 and in 8:20 and 12:27 and all the way through. But interestingly enough, the word which Jesus uses here in verse 6 and then in verse 8 is not hora, but it is kairos. And it is the only time he uses the word in the whole of John's gospel. And it seems too significant not to be important. That what Jesus is saying in response to his brothers is not, "I'm not going up to the feast in terms of divine destiny, appointed moment, but I'm not going in your way and at your time. Your kairos, not my hora, because the circumstances are not suitable. The moment is not right. I will choose with careful prudence when I come." And I think this helps us to understand the distinction that then comes between verse 9, where it says he stayed in Galilee, and then in verse 10, where it says he then went up to the feast, but not publicly. You will note that in verse 8, the present tense is used. The NIV adds the word "yet." It is in some of the early manuscripts, but not in all. And I don't think it's even needed. If Jesus says, "I am not going up to this feast," present tense, right now, in the way you ask, at the time you demand, it seems to me that in no way precludes subsequent action of a different kind. Right? So in verse 8 he says, "I am not now going up to this feast to do what you want at the time that you desire in the way that you choose. But," in verse 10, "I am going up to the feast, my time, my way." And in it all, we have the clear indication that Christ is supremely the master of every situation. And in this instruction, he differentiates between himself and his brothers in a number of ways. In verse 6, he says, "The time has not yet come for me, but for you, any time is right." In other words, you can go any time you want, guys. Because after all, you don't really know where you're going, and you don't know what you're doing. You've been with me all this time, you saw my miracles, you heard my words, I've said it as plain as I can possibly say it, and here you are trying to tell me I'm on the wrong track, in the wrong place, taking the wrong posture. So you can go anytime. And the brothers, as they move up towards Jerusalem, it seems to me are a picture of the unbeliever. The unbeliever moves around this world going anytime, any place, anywhere. No sense of destiny, no ultimate sense of purpose. If it feels good, do it. If I want to change, I will. And whereas the believer says, "My times are in your hands. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." And the believer and the unbeliever are marked out as two different individuals. One is marked by purposelessness and the other is marked by its opposite. Secondly, Jesus says, "You're different from me, brothers, in that the world doesn't hate you, but it hates me." Why didn't the world hate his brothers but hated Jesus? The reason was because his brothers had no profession of principles which were in opposition to the world. And that again is the distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. The world doesn't hate unbelievers. But ultimately the world hates believers. Now it might not say it hates believers. I don't know when's the last time somebody walked up to you and said, "I hate your guts." You shouldn't ever be able to see them in any case. But I hate you. The people don't do that. Not in the three words, "I hate you," but they do it in other ways. Oh, yes, they do. Some of you ladies used to be invited to those little parties and the little get-togethers in people's backyards. Suddenly, you're not there anymore. Why? Because you started to sound the wrong notes. You stop laughing at those jokes. You stop being catty about the neighbors. Something weird happened to you. What was it? You came to faith in Jesus Christ, and out of your heart has begun to flow rivers of living water, and your friends just make excuses, but your light shows up their darkness. And Jesus, in John chapter 15, makes it perfectly plain that one of the distinguishing features of the believer who is going on with God, as we find, for example, in Hebrews 11 with Abram, whose eyes were towards a city whose foundation and builder was God, whose whole direction was otherworldly. The believer, says Jesus in John 15, will be hated by the world. If the world hates you, he says, verse 18 of John 15, keep in mind that it hated me first. Nothing new. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. You see, people are happy to listen to this kind of preaching, providing I will climb down, as it were, from my pulpit and share their humor and embrace their principles and laugh at their jokes and do everything the way they want it done. Because then they feel that there is some gap between what I say and what I am. And that is the exact same with you as you return to your work tomorrow morning. They don't care that you're at church right now. They couldn't care less. Provided when they see your face tomorrow, you will live on their level. Share their identity. Embrace their motives. Adopt their principles. And everyone will be perfectly fine. But one stand out of the marching group and be seen as someone who walks to a different drummer, and you've begun to cut the ice for Jesus Christ. You've begun to live so as to be missed. You've begun to be one of those who walk with Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking here about stupidity. We're not talking about going into our work with a big red nose so that everyone will know we're different, or wearing a funny hat, or dressing in black. We're not talking about locking ourselves over in a closet somewhere and so that everyone will ask where we are. John 17 answers that, Father, I don't pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will leave them in the world and you will make them otherworldly in the way they live their lives. And people say to me, you know, the problem is that these folks are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. I haven't met anyone like that in a long, long time, friends. Is it not more true to say that the problem that confronts most of us is that we are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly use? And Jesus differentiates between himself and his brothers, delineating the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, and confronting us with a challenge which we cannot evade. A challenge which James on that occasion, one of the brothers from Jesus, looked at him and said, the world can't hate you, James. James must have remembered that for a long day, because after he came to faith in Jesus Christ, as it tells us in Acts 1, and he wrote his letter in James chapter 4, read it when you get home. James is there, the one saying, don't you know that to love the world is to make yourself an enemy with God? If we said to him, hey James, where did you get that from? He said, my brother Jesus told me. What a wonderful change is wrought in a man's life by faith. Finally, and in a sentence, the confusion then that is displayed in verses 11 to 13 wraps itself around two questions. Where is he? And who is he? And I would suggest to you that that is a timely relevance to us also. The people amongst whom we move tomorrow, in our business and in our family life, in our streets, in our stores, are as confused as the Jerusalem crowd, and they're asking, where is Jesus Christ? Is he just like Buddha, whose bones are locked away in some ancient wall? Where is he? Is he really alive? Who is he? Is he just a good man? Was he a deceiver? They're asking those questions. Do you have the answers for them? And will you notice something? All of this took place not in loud public acclaim, but in whispering. It says that there was a kind of whispering crescendo going around Jerusalem. And that's true today. The things that are hitting this generation as a tidal wave now did not come from nowhere. They were whispered about a generation ago. And Paul Simon, one of my friends, as you will know, was right and perennially right in that song when he said that the signs of the prophets are written on the subway walls and the tenement halls, and they are whispered in the sounds of silence. And the whispers of John chapter 7 became the cries of crucify Jesus Christ. And the whispers of this generation will be the crescendo cry of another. And the whisper, my friend, in your heart this morning, unless God should come in His grace and make you new, will rise to the loud cry, which is the very essence of your life as you face the future. And into that confusion, Christ came with clarity. And into the confusion of our Monday morning, He would send us with a similar clear conviction. Let's bow in prayer for a moment. Oh, our God and our Father, thank You so much for the Bible. Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank You that it is historically accurate. Thank You that we're dealing here not with some mythology, but with verifiable data. Thank You for the life and ministry of Jesus. And thank You that though in chapter 7 of John's Gospel the opposition grew and increased finally to the time of His death, today He is exalted at Your right hand on high. And one day every knee shall bow before Him. And so we say, Hail thou once despised Jesus. Hail thou Galilean King. Grant that we may worship You with the offering of our hearts and our souls and our mind and our strength. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.